presence of the Lord. Amen? Say it one more time. Say it like you mean it. Amen? Amen. It's a good day today. We're going to be talking about radical hospitality and how God in Christ has shown us amazing hospitality. I'll be sharing that with you during this hour and in the next hour, and how really hospitality is a command in Scripture. We are to reach out to the stranger because when we were strangers, Christ reached out to us. So that's what the core value is for today. So let's begin with a call to worship that will be on the screens in just a moment. Oh, we don't have it. All right. So remember, we're doing radical hospitality. That's the theme. God was hospitable to us in Christ Jesus, and so we reach out in love to the stranger. So let's worship God with lyrics that hopefully will be on the screen. God bless you. Be with you.
Let us pray together. Oh Lord, you have shown us great hospitality. You have welcomed us into your family and called us to your children. With great joy, you have prepared a place for us in heaven, and you have willingly given your life to make us your own. Forgive us for not showing the same kind of love and welcome to those around us, for letting the busyness of each day shroud out the opportunity of hospitality and new friendships. Give us a new vision and new energy by the power of the Holy Spirit to be your radically hospitable church, welcoming others as you have welcomed us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The scripture assures us that us of God's bountiful forgiveness and abundant mercy. The truth is stated in the scripture that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Good morning. Thanks. Today I'm continuing with our conversation on the secrets of joyful giving from Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. If you don't recall, the principle is you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. We've already discussed four keys to unlocking the secrets of joyful giving. And those four keys are, number one, that God owns everything and I'm his money manager. Number two is that my heart always goes where I put God's money. Number three is heaven, not earth, is my home. And the fourth one that we've discussed is I should live not for the dot, but for the line. So today we will briefly discuss the fifth key that's in the book. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. So Paul once said, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's from 1 Timothy chapter 6. So what does Paul mean by the life that is truly life? He's probably comparing the true life in heaven with the earthly life of materialism. The act of giving is a vivid reminder that it's all about God and not about us. Our materialistic wants are not the point. He is the point. God is the point. Opening our doors to others, sharing of ourselves, giving our treasures, and reaching out to others is how we can be radically hospitable. By being hospitable, we are surrendering to a purpose greater than just growing our portfolios and making money, and it affirms Christ's lordship. So as long as I still possess something, I feel that I own it, and it owns me, sucking my attention and my time and my money. But when I give it away, or I share myself or my home with others, I relinquish that control, and the magic spell is broken. it no longer owns me. I recognize God as the owner and others as the intended beneficiaries of what God had entrusted to me. It's the antidote to materialism. So I'm going to end today with radical question number 4 from the back of Randy's book. We don't have time to discuss the question together, but I recommend that you think about the question over the coming days. So here's Randy's radical question number 4 to think about. Lord, am I honoring you as owner and CEO of the assets you've entrusted to my care? Or am I treating you as a mere financial consultant to whom I pay a fee every week when the collection plate comes around at church? Have I been acting as if I own the store and you work for me, rather than recognizing that you own the store and I work for you and my job is to give away the store? Thank you for your time.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning with praise on our lips and in our hearts. We pray you for your mercy and faithfulness to us. We pray you for being our Lord and Savior and for giving us this day to live. We pray you for the rain, for the seasons, for the many ways in creation that we see your intricate and vast designs. We also praise you for the small ways you remind us of your presence throughout the day. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many ways we have discovered to shut out your presence. O Lord, we ask that as we begin this fall season, that you would not help us. You would help us to stop and notice you more, not less, as a God who is relevant, personal, and who wants to be more present in our lives. Give us a calm spirit and open eyes that so we can see you more clearly. Reflect on that great descent that you have accomplished for us in Jesus. That great descent that made us whole. We are grateful. We pray for people who are struggling with depression and other forms of mental illness. Bring them joy. We pray for those who are alone and for those in our midst struggling financially and with difficult relationships. Rescue them and deliver them from evil. We think of our world on this beautiful fall weekend and the amazing gift we have, our freedom. Lord, we pray to you to help those in need after the devastation of the earthquakes in Mexico, and that we know you will help them out in times of need. We ask for wisdom for our leaders and safety for all people. We pray for our church and its leadership, for the missions going on all over the globe in your name, for encouragement to all those who reach out and give a cup of cold water, a visit, a Bible, and to lend a hand. Lord, we know that you hold the beginning and end of all things. We trust in your justice and your righteousness for all people. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can be your hands and feet in a broken world that needs your love. Confident that you are faithful and generous, and that your plan is bigger than anything we can see right now, and aware of your promise that your steadfast love is from generation to generation. We pray the prayer you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from the letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, and also from the Gospel of John, chapters 14, verses 1 to 3. Hear the word of God. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 4, 6-8. And from John's Gospel, we read the following. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? I will come back and take you to be with me, and that you also may be where I am. John 14, verses 1 to 3.
Thank you for the reading of the scripture. Today, we're talking about radical hospitality, one of the core values of West Valley Presbyterian Church. Radical hospitality is grace-based, love-laced, and hope-faced. Let's say that together. Radical hospitality is grace-based, love-laced, and hope-faced. I'll tell you what that means in this talk right now. Now, I'm going to start out, though, with one of the great classic stories about radical hospitality, the way the gospel portrays it, and it's the opening part of Victor Hugo's very long 1,550-page novel written in 1862 called Les Miserables. Who has read, not seen the movie or the play, who has read that book? I am so impressed. So you can correct me if I have any of these details wrong. That's amazing. All right. Now, I've seen the musical many times and the movie. We're going to show a clip from it in a minute. But this novel became an instant hit in France and around the world because it was written, 1862, to prick people's consciences at that time with regard to the plight of the poor. And Victor Hugo became an immediate hero after this story was written, so much so that when he died, 3 million people came out on the streets of France to commemorate his death. And if you know the story, you know it's very moving, Les Mis, and it's hard to keep a dry eye when you watch it. And each time, we've seen it several times, Tim and I, in New York and San Francisco when it was here. Each time, there's been a standing ovation, and people have yelled, bravo, bravo, at the end of the performances. And as I see people at the end of this story clapping their hands and shouting, bravo, all I can think of is the fact that this novel and musical and play are so successful, because it's the story of the truth of the radical hospitality of the gospel. So whether people know it or not, they're saying bravo to the reality of who God is for us in Jesus Christ, a radically hospitable God. Now, in case you don't know the story, I'm going to just tell you the first part of it this morning. The novel begins in 1795 during the French Revolution. And, folks, there's poverty everywhere. Jean Valjean is the main character, and he's trying to help his sister. His sister has 7 small children to feed, and he works wherever he can. But then there comes a very severe winter when no matter how hard he tries, he can't get a job. And there's no food in the house, and the children are hungry. So on a cold, dark night, Jean Valjean goes out to a bakery, breaks a window, and steals a loaf of bread. And he gets caught. He is sentenced to 5 years hard labor. And then because he tries several times to escape unsuccessfully, his sentence increases and he then has to stay in prison for 19 years. His name is taken away from him. He is known only by his number 24601. And when he is finally released, he's 44 years old, and he carries papers with him that identify him as a felon. Well, he soon finds out that having to carry around papers like that isn't really freedom at all, because no one will hire him, and even the innkeeper won't let him have a room. So on the first night that he is released, he's getting ready to sleep on a park bench. And someone comes over to him and says, you know, there might be one place that will take you in. The bishop's house is over there, and he is a kind man, and he will give you something to eat and perhaps even a bed for the night. So Jean Valjean goes to the bishop's house, exhausted, hungry, knocks on the door, and when the bishop answers the door, he greets him with a smile, and he welcomes him in eagerly, happily, feeds him a good meal, converses with him as a friend, and then offers him a bed for the night. And Jean Valjean takes it gladly because he's so exhausted and he has nowhere else to go. Well, in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean wakes up and realizes his situation is hopeless. He has been branded a criminal for life, and if he's branded that, well, he might as well just be that. So he sneaks down into the bishop's kitchen, and he begins putting all the bishop's silver spoons into a bag. If he was called a thief, he would be a thief. And as he is doing all this, the bishop comes downstairs and sees what is going on, but Jean Valjean hauls back and clubs him one in the face. And the bishop crumples to the ground. Jean Valjean runs out with the stolen silver. He runs out into the night. Now, what happens next is that, of course, he is caught by the police. And the clip that we're going to show you now is from the movie Les Mis, when the police are bringing Jean Valjean back to the bishop, cuffed as a prisoner again. Take a look and watch what happens.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother. You no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Moment. And that gift of the bishop to Jean Valjean, who did not deserve it at all, right? You see the mark on his eye where the bishop was hit, changed Jean Valjean's life. And the bishop says, I bought your soul for God. You see, the only possible way, and Jesus knew this and taught it all the time, that transformation can happen in a human life is when we continue to return evil for good no matter what. We turn the other cheek when someone asks us for our coat. We give them our cloak as well. When someone steals our silver, we give them the candlesticks too. And the world says, get even, get ahead. And Jesus says, bless instead of curse. And Jean Valjean lives out his days as the story continues, knowing that he's a redeemed man. His freedom has been purchased with a price, and he lives differently because of it. He becomes someone who shows mercy to others and changes lives around him because of it. And the rest of the story is all about what transpires. Now, as Christians, folks, we've been bought with a price. It wasn't just candlesticks or silver that bought us our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. It was the death of Jesus Christ. And we are meant to look at the cross and say, because of that cross, I'm going to live differently. It's going to have an impact on my life because I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve any of it. I ought to be in bondage, and I'm so grateful for my freedom and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that everything I do will be done to live out the radical hospitality that has been shown to me. In the scripture this morning, we get a glimpse of this radical, undeserved hospitality that God has for us. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of the bishop. See him shoving those candlesticks into Jean Valjean's bag. Then multiply this radical hospitality and undeserved grace 1,000 times 1,000, and you might just get a glimpse of God's love for you and unmerited grace in Jesus. You see, it's so hard for us to grasp hold of who God is for us in this way because the world is so opposite of God's radical, hospitable nature. The world is competitive. It's cutthroat, and you've got to earn everything you've got. If you hurt me, I'll hurt you back. That's the way the world is. Reminds me of a mom who had 2 children in another room, a baby and a 5-year-old kid named Sean. And she hears a scream, and so she says, "Sean, what's going on in there?" Now, how does every child in the world respond to that question? Nothing. "Sean, something's going on. What's going on?" Sean says, "The baby just pulled my hair, and it makes me really mad. I'm going to let him have it." Mom says, "No, Sean, you have to understand, the baby doesn't know. The baby doesn't understand how bad it hurts when somebody pulls somebody else's hair. The baby doesn't know." 5 seconds later, there's another scream. "Sean, what's going on in there?" Now the baby knows. Think about that one for just a moment. We live in a world where you pull my hair, I pull your hair. God isn't like that. Right before he is to die, in fact, right before he is going to go to the cross and buy our freedom, ransom our souls from evil, Jesus has these remarkable words of radical hospitality for the disciples. Remember, he knows these are his friends, and they're about to deny him and abandon them in his death. Jesus knows that, but that night Jesus also knows that they are worried and concerned because they can sense that something dark is about to happen. And Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" See, Jesus is a host, a preparer. Jesus serving us, preparing a place for us. "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." God wants to be with us. I don't know why, but clearly he does. That's the light at the end of the dark tunnel of the cross, friends. Jesus is saying to them, "I am willing to give my all, to buy you back, to redeem your life with my life, so we can be together forever." There is no greater radical hospitality than that. It is grace-based, undeserved, love-laced to the death, and hope-based. God's hope of a relationship with us undergirds it all. So what does this mean for us as a church then? How do we live out this divine, radical hospitality? First of all, we can all agree kind of with this. This is a great sermon topic, hospitality. It's not like preaching on Revelation or the end of the world or why bad things happen to good people. Those are the harder topics. Hospitality, that's an easy topic. We all like the concept, but until we do something radical to make radical hospitality a reality in our lives, just like the bishop, nothing is really going to change. And one of the reasons I use the story of Jean Valjean is because of the meaning of the word hospitality in Scripture. The word for hospitality in the Bible is philoxenia. Philoxenia. And what do you think it means? It means love for the stranger. Biblical hospitality has nothing to do with having dinner with our friends. Although that's okay, that's fine. We need to do that. It is a completely different thing than biblical hospitality. Hospitality in Scripture means opening the doors of our hearts and homes to people we don't know. Now, maybe in a small town, that would be hard to pull off, where everybody knows everyone else. But here, in Cupertino, is there anyone you don't know in Cupertino? Anybody from a different culture, a different country here in Cupertino? Yes. Anybody who might feel lonely coming here for the first time in the United States? We live in an area where it's easy to find the stranger and to offer them grace upon grace. And friends, I'm just as guilty of continuing to hang with the people I know and not making that extra effort to open up to the stranger, the person I don't know. So I'm preaching to myself, and you can listen if you want to. But I'm telling you, figuring all this out for you today has reminded me yet again of how important this is to move out of my comfort zone and make more room for the stranger in my life. And every time I've done this, I've been so blessed. I'm going to share in the next hour as adult ed that I'm teaching about some of those experiences that I've had that have been so wonderful. But like it or not, the thing that is really important to get is this. Biblical hospitality, love for the stranger, is not just a suggestion in Scripture. It is a command. It has been a command since the Old Testament times when God told the Hebrew people, don't just harvest your grain for yourselves and make your own bread. Leave some on the sides of the field for the stranger, for the foreigner. And what a radical thing to say to people who are not supposed to associate with non-Jews. Leave grain for the Gentiles? All right. I guess so. And then you've got this great Old Testament scripture in Leviticus that says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Many people say, well, you have the gift of hospitality and I don't. Friends, that's just a cop-out. That's like saying, well, you have the gift of loving people, and I really don't. Again, as I said, this love for the stranger is a command. We must do it. It is not optional. It doesn't mean I have to be able to have a four-course meal in a meticulous home either. It can be as simple as throwing a sheet over a ping-pong table in the church hall, like my friend did, for a bunch of kids who just randomly showed up one day at church and just having coffee together and chatting, getting to know one another. One of the best people I know who practices hospitality to strangers has two sets of twins under the age of four. Okay, so she does not have a meticulous home. In order to reach out and be radically hospitable to the stranger, we must put the transformation of other people's lives ahead of our own comfort zone, our own desires, and our own routine. And that is not easy, but that's what churches who practice radical hospitality do. They do unexpected things that sort of break set, that break the mold, the way things have always been done, just like the bishop in the story who transformed Jean Valjean's life by giving him the candlesticks. This was not what anyone expected. Churches that practice radical hospitality surprise people with grace. Grace-based. They love on people. Love-laced. And they do it with hope-based expectation that people will get a glimpse of the love of Jesus as they live it out. Now, here's an example. In one church that had radical hospitality as a core value, a new mom A stranger to the church came in one morning. And by the way, if you're new for the first time, walking a new church is a very difficult thing to do. But this mom came in with a new baby, and the baby was fussing in the back pew, and an usher went over to the mom. "Do you know we have a nursery?" he said very gently. "Yes," said the mom, "but because my son was born prematurely, I don't want to expose him to other children quite yet." The usher nodded. The next Sunday, when the mom arrived with her infant, the usher welcomed her warmly. "Look," he said, "the ushers all got together and purchased a rocking chair just for you. This way, you can sit here in the aisle, rock your infant. We thought it might be a comfort to him, and if he fusses, don't worry. We love children." Wow. In another church, a new couple came in with two sets of young twins, different than the other person I mentioned. Each set was only a year apart, and all four children left midway in the service to go to Sunday school. This young couple sat next to an older couple and described to them how difficult it was to have had four children in 3 years. The response of the older couple was not just sympathy or, "Oh, I'll pray for you." They actually went out and created a support group for these parents by finding three other couples who had two sets of twins as well, and then they opened the group up to the opened it to the community, and it was a great success as several other couples joined in. Both of these families were strangers walking into an unknown church, and they became involved in the life of faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because this kind of radical hospitality changes lives. Because people can then begin to see what God is really like through you, through me. And then they start to think, well, maybe I can be a part of this community. Maybe God really does love me. Maybe God really is aware of my needs and my longings. Maybe God sees my life. And maybe he's responding. What could happen, do you think, if we lived radical hospitality every day? Or even what could happen in this church if every time we came here to worship, radical hospitality was on our mind and we thought to ourselves, what is one way that I can break set and tangibly invite, welcome, or include someone who needs it today? What is one unexpected thing I can do that will surprise someone with the magnitude of the love of God for them? Let's say it again together, folks. Radical hospitality is grace-based, love-laced, and hope-based. It is the very essence of the Christian community, the expression of the gospel. May we be faithful to live it out today and every day. Let us pray. Lord God, sometimes we forget how much you've given and how unworthy we are. Sometimes we forget the abundance of your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that you went to the death and beyond for us. Lord, renew that sense of gratitude in us. And as we're grateful people, may we pour out that same kind of hospitality, that radical hospitality to others, as individuals and as a church community, so that people might be transformed and see you working through us. Thank you so much for your mercy. We're so glad to be a part of your family, of your church, and may we extend the love you've shown us to others. In Jesus' name.